Give our attention then to Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a beautiful old hymn that says, "Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I cast my whole eternity." And it is that wonderful truth of that beautiful hymn that Paul is setting before us now in bold terms at the end of his letter to the Galatians. He would have us stake our eternity not upon the lives that we have lived, but upon another's life. He would have us stake our eternity not upon the death that we will die, but upon another's death. He would have us rely and rest upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone for the whole of our salvation. And this is the great point that Paul has been driving home through the entirety of his letter to the Galatians. And he emphasizes that now as he draws this letter to a close. You notice the way in which he begins our text in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Ordinarily, when Paul was writing his letters, he would dictate much of his letters to a secretary, to a co-worker, a companion who would write down what the apostle was saying, and oftentimes Paul would simply write the conclusion himself. But the entirety of this letter to the Galatians is a letter Paul has written with his own hand. The subject matter was too weighty, it was too important for him to do otherwise. Nothing less than the gospel itself was at stake. So Paul was not content to dictate the letter to a secretary. He wanted no break in his train of thought. He wanted the words to flow from his own hand as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now this was something that was accomplished with great difficulty by the apostle, in all likelihood because of his own poor eyesight. But he would overcome all difficulties to impress on the Galatians that this letter came to them with nothing less than the full weight of apostolic authority. These words came to them from one who had seen with his own eyes the risen and glorified Christ. You remember the scene there on the road to Damascus, how the Apostle Paul first met Christ, not in the weakness of human flesh, but in the glory that was his upon his resurrection. And it was Jesus Christ himself that called the Apostle Paul to run forth with the gospel message. And Paul is writing here in that full apostolic authority as a messenger of Christ, conveying to the Galatians and to us nothing less than the word of Christ himself. These words then bear the authority of the risen Lord of glory. They bear the authority of the one who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. They bear the authority of the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead. They bear the authority of the one before whom everyone will stand on that great day. These words then are not to be received lightly. These words are set over against the words of the false teachers who have crept in among the Galatian churches and who are leading them astray. Look at verses 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And here Paul is unmasking the intention and the motivation behind the false teachers who had crept into the churches. The motivation and the intention of the false teachers was simply to escape persecution. And not just any persecution, but they wanted to escape any persecution that would come to them because of the cross of Christ. To put it bluntly, Paul says, those who are teaching you this false gospel, well, they're not willing to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They've surveyed the cross, but they've drawn the wrong conclusion. To them, it didn't demand their soul. It didn't demand their life. It didn't demand their all. The cross to them was something less than wondrous. They simply wanted to avoid any persecution that might come as a result of proclaiming that cross. And so they would have the people rely upon the rite of circumcision, that outward rite, that outward ceremony. They would boast in the flesh. And now Paul says that the thing in which they boast is the very thing in which I will never boast. Or to put it the other way around, the thing in which they will not boast is the only thing in which Paul will boast. Look at how he puts it there in verse 14. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure we can fully grasp how startling Paul's statement would have been in his day. We have crosses everywhere today. We have them in churches. We have them behind pulpits. We have them on church steeples. We wear them on necklaces and bracelets and earrings. We display them on t-shirts and mugs. They are everywhere. This would have been unthinkable in Paul's day. The cross was an offense to the Romans. The cross was a curse to the Jews. No one embraced the cross as a symbol of anything except the greatest suffering and the greatest humiliation and the greatest shame. It was a picture of all that you wanted to avoid, all that you wanted to put out of your mind. But Paul says, this is the very thing in which I will boast. And not just any cross, but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a startling statement, not simply because it speaks of the cross, that instrument of horrible torture, that symbol that stood for humiliation and shame. It's a startling statement, not just because of its reference to the cross, but because of that statement that it's the cross of our Lord. That our Lord was on the cross. And here, certainly, we see something of the manner in which the Apostle Paul himself had been called. With the other apostles, they had all seen Christ first in the weakness of human flesh. They had seen him at the cross and had understood the resurrection in light of the cross. But for Paul, it was just the other way around. As I said a moment ago, he first met Christ, not in the weakness of human flesh, but in his glory, as the risen Lord of glory. And while the other apostles had to understand the resurrection in light of the cross, it was Paul who had to understand the cross in the light of the resurrection. And so Paul had to work his way backward, and he had to understand that the one who hung upon that cross is none other than the Lord of glory, the Son of God. He is the one who humbled himself and became obedient even to the death, the shameful and bitter death of the cross. It's not any cross that Paul boasts in, but the cross of our Lord. And he is our Lord, Paul says. We belong to him and he belongs to us. We've been united to him, and that means something for us, as Paul says now in verse 14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Paul is not merely saying here that the world no longer holds an attraction to him. There is that, but there's more than that. Nor is he simply saying that he is considered nothing to the world. There is that, but there's also much more than that. What Paul is saying here is this: the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ stands as a great and definitive separation between two worlds. His point is that the cross quite literally separates him from this world and seats him in another world. He puts it graphically: the world has been crucified to me. The world has been nailed to the cross. It's a dead thing. And I've been crucified to the world. I've been nailed to the cross. I am a dead thing to this world. The world is dead to me. I am dead to the world. My life is not here in this world. My life is in the world to come. Paul will say it elsewhere, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. My life is hid with Christ in God, and it's the cross of Jesus Christ that has accomplished that for me. Not my own personal resume, not all that I could bring in my hands, not my boasting in the flesh, not the fact that I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, not the fact that I'm an Israelite of Israelites, not the fact that I'm a Jew, not the fact that I have sought to keep God's law. It's the cross of Christ that has accomplished and secured my place in the world to come. And so Paul quickly adds in verse 15, "Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but new creation." Paul is saying to them here, you're caught up on the wrong things. You're caught up on circumcision or uncircumcision. You're devoting yourself to matters of triviality. None of that matters. It can't accomplish anything for you. What counts is new creation. And there is only one way to enter the new creation, and that is through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. Commenting on this passage, Howell Jones puts it so beautifully when he says, "The believer needs to realize that no obedience is required of him for acceptance with God, and that he has no liability to penalty for his disobedience. He is therefore to be free in conscience before God's law, refusing its right to require any obedience of him or threaten him with damnation if he does not comply, and only because the life of Jesus offered up in death to God is his obedience and curse." This should be so well known that the believer stands fast upon it. We sang of that, didn't we? Just a few moments ago, we sang of that Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our souls. This is what makes it well with our souls. You get the point. God does not look upon your obedience to the law as the ground on which to justify you. Nor does God look upon your breaking of the law as the ground on which to unjustify you. Christ is the ground of your acceptance before God, and Christ alone. He is your obedience. He is your righteousness. He is your salvation. He is your life. If anyone is in Christ, Paul will write to the Corinthians, behold, new creation. And he's not speaking there of us being transformed or that process of sanctification. He's speaking there of a done deal, that in Christ we are ushered into the new creation. We possess it already now. Christ is our life. And so Paul can go on to say in verse 16, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. Paul writes here of walking according to a rule. You see, when Christ is our life, then something wonderful begins to happen. The world is dead to us. We're dead to the world. We've been ushered into the new creation, and by God's Spirit and by the Spirit of Christ, we begin to live now as we will live then. Not perfectly, to be sure. There remains that struggle with the old man of sin and with our human nature, but the Spirit is also dwelling in us, beginning that good work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, forming Christ in us. But there is that struggle. Paul writes of it earlier in his letter to the Galatians. If you have your Bibles open yet, look back to chapter 5 and verse 16. And notice what Paul says there as he describes the reality of the Christian in this life, as he lives in the midst of this present evil age, as one who has been given that birth from above, as one who has been ushered into the new creation and yet feels and experiences so much of the old. Paul says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And it's that last statement there in verse 18 that leads to the peace of which Paul speaks now in chapter 6 and verse 16. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Yes, there is this struggle. There is this struggle with sin, this ongoing struggle. The good we want to do, we don't do. The evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing. The spirit and the flesh are opposed to one another. And so there is this war within. There is peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a peace that begins a war. The battle between the flesh and the spirit. And yet there is peace because we know that even when we fail, even when we stumble, even when we don't keep the law, and we all know that experience, the law is powerless to condemn us. Its curse has been removed. Christ has paid the price. The wages of sin is death. It's what we deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. He's kept the law in our place. He is our righteousness before the throne. He is our peace. So there's peace, but there's also mercy. Mercy for us when we fall. Mercy for us when we stumble. Mercy for us when we sin. Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians in beautiful terms of the fact that God is our Father. He's the one whom we may call Abba. We may call Him and address Him in the very way that Jesus Himself addressed Him and called upon Him in the time of His earthly ministry. We may come before the throne of the great God and say, Abba, Father. And the Son of God is our elder brother. We've been adopted. Adopted into this family. And given all the privileges and all the benefits of the family. God looks upon us and treats us as His own children. Paul writes of that in his letter to the Galatians, and he writes of the fact that it's the Spirit of the Father and the Son, the Spirit of God, who now takes up His abode within, who dwells within us, and there's mercy for us in that. Because our Father will never stop being our Father. And our elder brother will never stop being our elder brother. And the Spirit who dwells within will never stop dwelling within. There's mercy for you, beloved, even when you fall. And this peace and this mercy are to all who walk by this rule, even the Israel of God. And here in beautiful fashion, Paul is telling us again, it's not circumcision, nor is it uncircumcision that makes us God's people. It's Christ, and Christ alone. Our confession echoes this so beautifully in Article 23, where it tells us that the ground of our justification before God, the ground of our being declared not guilty, the ground of our being declared righteous in the sight of God, the ground of all of that is in Jesus and in Him alone. Our confession says in the opening paragraph, we believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the blessedness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then the confession goes on in beautiful terms to show us the practical application of all this. We always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before Him, acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in Him. And then notice these beautiful words of application. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities. Did you catch that? The obedience of Christ crucified is sufficient to cover all our iniquities, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, our familiar sins, our great sins, sufficient to cover them all. So that the only way Christ would have us consider our sins is that they are forgiven sins. And the confession goes on. There are still more applications of all this. It gives us confidence in approaching God. We may come before Him. knowing that his throne is for us not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. Knowing that he delights to have us come, that he rejoices to have us come into his presence. We may come with boldness and confidence. And then the confession goes on. This frees the conscience of fear, of terror, of dread. We need not follow the example of our first father Adam, who trembling attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. Nothing in my hand I bring. I don't need to cover my sins before God. I can confess them before him, knowing that he is a God who delights to pardon me through his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is my righteousness, and I belong to him. And Paul says that settles everything. And so, verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. It's a beautiful statement. Once again, Paul certainly bore the marks of Jesus on his body. You can read his resume and his other letters of how often he received the 40 lashes minus one of being stoned, of being shipwrecked, of being mocked and ridiculed, and all the sufferings that he bore. These are the marks of Jesus, not circumcision. Not uncircumcision. But one who recognized that the cross is indeed so wondrous as to demand our life, our soul, our all. So Paul says, from now on, let no one trouble me. He will not bend or compromise on the gospel. He will not preach any other message. Here he stands, and he can do no other. He is willing to suffer all things for Christ and his cross. And I think the author of the Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray, must have had these words in mind when he wrote in his preface to the Belgic Confession, to the civil authorities, we would rather give our backs to stripes, our mouths to gags, our tongues to knives, our whole bodies to the flame, than deny the truths we confess here. And of course, a mere 6 or 7 years after he wrote those words, he would do that very thing, as he himself became a martyr, bearing witness to Christ. Well, this is the end of the matter, and so Paul focuses us there very beautifully in his benediction in verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Even in the benediction, Paul means to underscore the gospel of Jesus Christ, mentioning only him and his grace. These are the final words. This is the end of the matter. Paul leaves us with Christ, with his cross, and with his gospel. To quote once more from Hywel Jones, it is the Savior's voluntary and meritorious obedience in life and death that is the only ground of a sinner's acceptance with God. My dear friends, may those words bring great comfort to your soul. Wherever you may be at in your pilgrimage, no matter what things you may be struggling with, no matter what trials you may be enduring, to know that in Jesus, you have not half a Savior, but one who saves to the uttermost those who come to him. And if you know him not, then hear this, he is a gracious Savior. And he calls you to repent of your sins and to believe on him. And he promises as you come to him, that he will in no wise cast you out. Your sins are not too great. They are not too horrible. They are not too terrible that Christ would reject you. He calls you to himself and proclaims to you clearly that the only ground of your acceptance with God is in him. We started this evening with a beautiful hymn. Let me close with one here. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge can lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. May God grant to each and every one of us that we boast in nothing save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.